You can obviously be praying for a bunch of people missing. Several families are down in whole or in part with this crud or various sorts of crud that's going around. Before I read that, I wanted to... task force of the largest U.S. Lutheran denomination wants to stop enforcing the church's official ban on ordaining homosexuals. 14-member panel of the 4.9 million member ELCA, Evangelical Lutheran Church, urged the denomination not to censure churches that violate church policy by ordaining homosexuals. By some counts, there are at least 14 openly homosexual seminarians or clergy working in ELCA churches. Panel also urged congregations that do ordain homosexuals to avoid doing so with the presumption of being prophetic. It's talking about setting policy. Its recommendations will be voted on in August. So here you have one of the largest Lutheran denomination in America, and they're, you know, I mean, folks, when you start debating the issue, it's over. I mean, if you've been reduced down to debating whether it ought to be so, you're going down. It's true. It's just the way it is. It's like the Bible issue among Southern Baptists. When the Southern Baptists have to get together and debate whether the Bible, I'm talking about any Bible, is inspired in general, which they do debate, it's over. I mean, it's over. If you when as people wonder why in the world we don't, that we're, people always look at me odd. We were at basketball the other night, and there's a couple pastors' kids on the team this year besides mine. And one of them was asking, well, what denomination are you? Well, you know, we're Independent Baptist. Well, what, is that the General Baptist Conference? No, we're not part of any conference at all. Oh, well, are you Southern Baptist? No, we're not connected with anybody. We're independent. Oh, you know, like that. And people wonder, well, you know, why do you insist on just, you know, not being a you know, member of greater conventions or fellowships or anything? And this is exactly why. This way, we don't have to debate all that stuff. Because eventually, you get everybody all together, and there's going to be somebody that wants to debate something. And eventually, it just spirals down into whether it's right to exclude homosexuals from the ministry. Next thing, an oddball thing, and this is a short one. A group of Christians and Jews plans to hold a demonstration tomorrow at a Presbyterian church hosting a, and this is in Massachusetts, hosting a program presented by the International Solidarity Movement, which supports armed struggle and has advocated the destruction of Israel. So you have a Presbyterian church in Massachusetts that is hosting a program presented by a group called the International Solidarity Movement, which supports armed struggle and has advocated the destruction of Israel. That's in a Presbyterian church this morning. That would be Stonewall Jackson's old church. You understand? It's crazy. Lunatic. Anyway, there's a bunch of fruitcakes out there. All right, let's turn to Acts chapter 5. We'll begin here where we left off last time. Acts chapter 5. And it's taken us several weeks to get up to this point. And this may be one of the swifter chapters we cover because one of the few places in Acts that actually there's not more happening than you can cover in an hour per chapter or whatever. But beginning in chapter 5, verse 1, and remember now at this point that been a whole bunch of people gotten saved. Pentecost has passed, and you have to put this in the in a backdrop of a bunch of people still trying to figure out what in the world's going on here. I mean, if you think for a second that the minute the Lord Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and the Holy Spirit fell at Pentecost, that everybody goes, "I got it, cool." It wasn't that simple. You have to know it wasn't that simple. That was the reason for a lot of the things that went on in Acts. It's the reason that all the things that happened in Acts 1, 2, or 3 were not carried through and done the same way in Acts 24, 25, 26. It's a book of It's a book of going from one place to another. It's a book of transition. Well, among other things, at this point in at this particular juncture, the disciples and the apostles and the people there in Jerusalem, they're living basically communally. A bunch of them have sold all their goods. That was one of the last things covered down here. For instance, chapter 4, verse 37. This is Barnabas having land, sold it, brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It had said earlier that verse 34 of chapter 4, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according as he had need. They actually sold it off. They were living communally. And the reason that they did that, again, was not because we were intended to live communally here 2,000 years later. It was the fact that, folks, at that particular juncture, they fully expected this Messiah to come back any second. And very well he could have. We'll have to talk about that later. But that's the reason they were doing that. And so, again, you know, people take the Bible and twist things. They take things out of it. For instance, Marxism takes what it likes out of the Bible. And among other things was communal, the community of goods and so on. And so there are actually some people that still think that, you know, the church is hypocritical today because we have church buildings and people go to their jobs in their own cars and then go home and sleep in their own houses. After all, if you were real Christians, like the first Christians in Acts, you'd be all living together. Well, that'd be fun, like I've said before. Talk about church splits. Woo, baby. Acts 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it. Privy meaning that they had privately made this decision between themselves, again in private, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And now that looks like, well, you know, then maybe what I ought to do, after all the Lord said to this one guy, I need to sell everything that he has, maybe what we ought to all do is sell everything that we have and give it all to the church or to the Lord or whatever and just live by faith. Well, folks, again, this was 2,000 years ago. We're now 2,000 years deep in this. Where would we finance anything? Where would we finance missions? How would we support a missionary in the Ukraine or New Guinea or whatever? Doesn't make any sense. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? And then this is very important in verse 4, because what this shows you is that Simon Peter was not regulating, or for that matter, the Lord was not requiring of people that they must live communally. The issue was not that he had a piece of land and sold it and gave part of the money. Had he not lied to the Holy Ghost, it would have been fine that he had given part of the money, because in verse 4, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? Now what's important there is that the Lord there advocates personal ownership of property. Now that may seem like, well, yeah, duh. But, you know, there are people that take exception to that. And, you know, ever increasingly in America, whereas on one hand we stand very much against the prosperity gospel people, which say, you know, if you're right with God, you'll be rich. Now, that's not true. That's a heresy, okay? On the other hand, because somebody has material possessions doesn't mean they're ungodly. There's a balance in that, right? Because verse 4, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? In other words, you can do what you want to with the money. The issue is that you lied to God about what you were going to do. You wanted to make a show before men. You came, made this big production of coming down and laying down 40, 50, or 60%, saying you had given all when in fact you kept back a bunch. People were supposed to, you were supposed to have, be able to have your cake and eat it too. People were going to say, ooh, ah, look how much Ananias and Sapphira gave. And they gave it all when you didn't give it all. And he said, you set that up. Verse 4, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now let's retreat back a little bit more in the passage and see. There's some things to deal with here. We've dealt with them at great length before, but in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart? Now Ananias is a saved, born again person by all accounts here. He has the Holy Ghost in him. There is no indication that he's wrong with God in anything but this particular matter. Okay, notice it says, Satan filled thine heart, the lie of the Holy Ghost. All right. Now what that shows you is that there is still a work that Satan does in the lives of saved people. There are folks that, you know, there are fools, and I say that with charity, that say, well, you know, Satan has no power over a Christian whatsoever. Now that's not true. That is just not true. That's crazy to think that. Over and over in the Bible, the Bible says to Christians that you're to mortify your members that are upon the earth. You're to put off the old man, put on the new, and it takes a conscious effort. If you yield your members unto Satan, and I'm not talking about your soul. Satan can't have your soul again. You're saved. He can't have your spirit again. That's born again, but he can sure get this flesh. Well, your flesh is left unredeemed. That's the part of you. Look, that's the only thing separating you from heaven right now is your flesh. And that doesn't mean you should go stick a gun in your mouth. But the only thing separating you right now from heaven is your flesh if you're saved. Okay? And one day the Lord's going to come back and get you and all those things, and that's fine and dandy. But until then, if you yield these members, either your tongue or your feet or your hands or your body or your mind or anything else, to Satan, he will flat sure take it and use it. And it said, you know, why hath Satan filled thine heart? In other words, you allowed, and I'll explain that in a minute, but you allowed your heart to be filled by what Satan wanted you to do. When you get down and you start thinking about this, what's the process by which Satan filled Ananias' heart? Well, Ananias is sitting there and he's thinking, one, you know, a little showmanship. I can put on a good show for the people. I can be thought spiritual. And I can also keep some money too. Now, those are fleshly things. And that thing took root. And by the time it's over, Peter said, listen, Satan filled thine heart. Now, if you are worried about that being a fatalistic thing where you don't have any choice in the matter, again, look in verse 4 then, and you have to read two phrases right together. Folks, when you believe the Bible, you can read these things together and have the Bible comment on itself. In verse 4, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? And then notice, why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? So there's an aspect here, folks, where Satan and you and your will work perfectly together. Who starts what? I don't know. I don't know if somebody necessarily first becomes tempted by Satan or merely tempted in their own flesh. It really doesn't matter. But there's a cooperative effort in the lives of both saved and lost alike whereby Satan gets in a guy in verse 3. And at the same time, in verse 4, a man conceives a thing in his own heart and Satan uses that. Okay? You know, there's nothing Calvinistic about it. It's a cooperative effort. You find that when you study carefully what the Bible says about Pharaoh and you watch the process by which Pharaoh became deceived and stiff-necked and all those things. When you study it out, it's perfectly plain. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart? In the Bible, your heart can be filled with wisdom. Bezalel, or whatever the guy was that the Lord ordained would build all of the vessels for the temple and was the artificer that did all the work for the temple and all those things, the Lord filled his heart with wisdom. Okay? You can have your heart filled with foolishness in the Bible. Verse 4, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? Remember the vineyardman who went out on a 12-hour day and kept bringing in fellows, hired certain folks in Matthew 20 to work 11 hours, and then some worked less, and then some worked less. He finally got down to the fourth crew that came up and came in and worked only 1 hour. And when it all said and done, he pays the folks that work 1 hour a penny, and gave the folks that work 12 hours a penny. And the folks that worked 12 hours for a penny thought that they had been done great wrong. And the Lord turned to them and said, is it not lawful for me to do what I want to with my own? Okay, it's private ownership. Also hurts the union pretty bad too, but verse 4, whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Why'd you deal with that? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Now, you know, a couple of things there. I mean, I know it's been probably a long time since you saw somebody drop dead in church, in this matter. And I don't know if they do anymore for these causes, although you will have to remember. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it says that because of not properly apprehending what the communion really is, that there are Christians among us that actually sleep. They're actually dead for that reason. Now, I've never seen anybody drop dead during communion either. But it goes to show, folks, that among other things, and you have to understand when I say this, that I'm not advocating anything wild or crazy or anything like that. But the Lord does not look at life like we look at life. I mean, people talk about the sanctity of life. And don't misunderstand, thou shalt not kill. I believe in the sanctity of life and all those things. But I tell you something. The Lord took Ananias and his wife like that. Like I said, it's been a while since you saw that happen, and you're probably thankful for it. But the minute that you get thinking that you are owed 70 years, 70 good years, you're wrong. He doesn't owe you that. If you think that it means anything to the Lord to take somebody's life 30 years early because of their sin, because of disobedience, you know, the Lord doesn't owe you 70 years. Verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And it says there an interesting thing in light of what all is said these days. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Great fear. Now, great fear is not something that is preached today. In fact, folks say if you are governed as a Christian or as, you know, a God-fearing person or as a God-whatever person, by fear, that's just a terrible motivation. I don't know where you find that that's a terrible motivation. What were these people scared of? Getting dropped dead in church. That's what they were afraid of. And you know what? Was it profitable for them? Absolutely. Kept them thinking. You say, are you interested in pronouncing this? And no, I'm not interested in anybody dropping dead in church. I'm just saying that you hear it over and over again. We're not supposed to fear God. Perfect love casteth out fear, and you're supposed to love God because God loves you, but not as much as I love you, and all that kind of stuff, right? It's not true. You're supposed to fear God. You're supposed to live before God in fear and trembling. You can thank God that you're His child, but as far as the things that can come in life, you're supposed to fear Him. He's God. He's not a big old Santa Claus sitting there gesturing you into his lap. He's God. He's the creator of the universe, and you are still an unholy creature. Verse 5, and Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. There's more about fear here in a second. Verse 6, and the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And again, the method of burial was that they'd take grave clothes. And folks, grave clothes were not bed sheets. They were not big old 8x5 sheets that you wrap somebody in. They'd take strips of cloth and wind them up and embalm them or whatever. But they would wind them up just like you saw in The Mummy or whatever. But that's the way they did that, which proves something. No Bible-believing Christian should ever for a singular moment be taken or sucked in by the Shroud of Turin. Folks, that thing is a bed sheet. And, you know, they pulled it off, and what is imprinted or whatever, onto that bed sheet is a guy, a long-haired European-looking guy, whole full body length, facial features, and the whole thing. There's a couple of things wrong with that, if you'll remember. If you'll read your Bible well, you find that they wind people up when they bury them. Second of all, you'll recall that when Peter went into the tomb, that he discovered that the Lord's grave clothes were laying there, and that what had wrapped his body was in a separate pile from what they'd wrapped his head in. It wasn't a sheet. I mean, there's no reason that you know how much money and time and paper and ink and effort has been wasted on argumentations about the Shroud of Turin. All you had to do is pick up, you can pick up a $5 Bible and learn that it's a bunch of junk. So don't worry about it. Listen, folks, the archaeologists never get it right. Those guys that do all that stuff, they're just dabbling and stuff, and it doesn't matter. If someday, but what are you going to do if someday they discover something that proves this or that is not true in your Bible? Because you know what? They didn't have corn in Egypt. So the Bible's wrong. What are you going to do then? You're probably right. I'm going to throw it all out. You know what you find over and over? Every time some numbskull stands up and says, we have proven scientifically that this in the Bible is not true, somebody else turns around and discovers that it is, or that it at least could have been. It happens every time. And you say, well, shouldn't we wait until science says and discovers this, that, or the other? I mean, they never have discovered Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, all that kind of stuff. First of all, we know exactly where Sodom and Gomorrah is. Okay? You say, shouldn't we wait until science proves things? No, believe the Bible first. Science has to catch up later. What folks are goofy with this stuff. Every scientist you know enters his studies with a predisposed opinion. You can't take that out of a man. And if a guy is an unbeliever, he is naturally going to shade things toward being unbelieving. It's just the way things are. You're better off to start with the Bible. We walk by faith and not by sight. We don't walk by scientific evidence. We walk by faith and not by sight. I got off on all that with this grave clothes thing, which I didn't intend to do, but the Shroud of Turin is junk. Always been junk, always will be junk. Say, who was in that? Probably nobody. They probably faked it somehow. Verse 7, it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife came, or when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. Now, this is interesting because the guy dies. They go wind him up and bury him, and nobody tells the widow. Now, just stop and think about that. And I don't think that for a minute anybody's being mean, but they're thinking, Peter's thinking, they both came in and said that. I wonder if she's going to come in and say the same thing. No, we'll wait and see. Doesn't that strike you as odd? I mean, everybody, by the time, Ananias has been wound up, they're all supposed to be down at the house with flowers and pies and roasts and casseroles, mourning with the widow, making sure that she knows. She didn't know a thing, and it's 3 hours later. Kind of interesting, huh? I'm not advocating that. I'm just saying it's just interesting. By the way, how would you like to have presided over this? Simon Peter's standing there, and do you think for a minute he's enjoying this? I mean, this guy comes in, gives a whole wad of money out to the church, and the Lord whispers in his ear and says, the guy's lying. Call him on it. And he says, why did you conceive in your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and drop dead? Now, how, really? I mean, seriously. You think he enjoyed that? Oh, look at what I did. Seriously, how would you like to have presided over this thing for these 3 or 4 hours that this took? A lot of fun, huh? Verse 8, and Peter answered unto her, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. She said, yea, for so much. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that ye, the two of them, have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. How would you like to preside over that? How would you like to go home tonight after you've pronounced the words, and to a fine couple, one of the charter members of your church, dropped dead in the aisle when you said so? How would you like to stand over that? Think the ministry's always fun? Thankfully, I've never been asked to go through that. Verse 10, then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. And again, it specifies, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And again, you say, yeah, that's just terrible, the Lord killing people right there in church. No, it looks like things went pretty good after that. See, folks, fear is good. You're going to have to face it. Fear is good. It's too bad. I mean, we're supposed to love God, and it'd be nice if we were spiritual enough and holy enough to just always be governed by our love for God. But the truth of the matter is, in human nature, there's just times that that the final obstacle is, you know what, if you do that, I'm going to get you. And sometimes that's what's kept you out of a lot of trouble. Now, sometimes you've gone ahead and gotten in trouble, but there are times that that alone has to suffice to keep somebody out of trouble until they get on better ground. Oh, I'm doing this or not doing this because I love God. But to remove fear is to remove, you know, the final barrier before going off the cliff. Look in Luke chapter 8 for a second. Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, verse 37. This is the issue with the maniac of Gadara, and the Lord cast out the devils, and folks come back. The devils, of course, go out into the hogs and all that. And the people come back and find him in verse 35, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed in his right mind. Notice, they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Twice, it says, those folks were in great fear. Isn't that interesting? Let's go back to Acts chapter 5, verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church, and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And the reason we don't have those signs and wonders like they did in those days is because there are no apostles among us, because the apostles were transitionary as well. Until we got the entire revelation of the Word of God, you needed men that were getting those revelations from God and speaking them or writing them down, and they needed to prove that they were genuine by what they did in signs and wonders. The reason the signs and wonders petered out is because the revelation's complete and close. All you need, you have in your Bible. Verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And then notice the parenthesis. It covers the better part of two verses. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Now they were really hurt by fearing, right? It was really bad that they feared the Lord, right? Really bad. Great fear was upon them. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. See what I mean? You know, what is the bad fruit of fear? Where is that bad fruit? You don't see it. You don't see it. Verse 13. Go back to verse 12, the parenthesis. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And notice, and of the rest, dared, no man join himself to them. You see what that thing is? You got a bunch of the folks that are Christians that fear, they're all in one accord in one spot. As for the rest, they're over there standing in the corner and they don't even dare come near. I mean, the Lord drew a separation between those two groups of people right there just as plain and just as cold. The chasm was 1,000 miles wide. See that thing? I mean, it is the ones that feared the Lord and were with one accord in Solomon's porch, and of the rest, durst no man join himself to them. Folks, there are people that you know that dare not come here. Right? They durst not. They dare not. You know, because they might become like you. It's true. But if you think that God is interested in unity at all costs, you're wrong. You're just dead wrong. The Lord the Lord established the cross as the great divide, the greatest separator of all. He said, I came to set a man at variance, a son and a daughter at variance with father and mother. That is, if you won't receive what the truth of the gospel, the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible, the Lord has it set up where you feel alienated from the people that do. And it is a necessary segregation. Folks need to know what they're missing. And the whole thing where, you know, God just indiscriminately loves everybody and everybody's a child of God, and you know, there's no need to worry because God just wants to receive us all just the way we are, and you don't have to change anything, you don't have to believe anything, you know. There are many pathways to God. All that is about is trying to bridge this chasm between two groups of people. And that's the wrong thing. If there's one bridge, you cross that footbridge or you don't cross. And the wider the chasm, you say, are you worried about how wide the chasm is? I'm not worried about how wide the chasm is at all. The width of the chasm is not important. The strength of the bridge, the one singular bridge, is important. If you're too worried about being too separated, you shouldn't worry about that. If you're worried about being, I'm afraid that if I don't do Halloween, that's going to turn off all of my family who are lost and they won't get saved. Okay, let me just say this. That's crazy thinking. I don't think you should dress your kids up as a witch, do you? Okay, then don't. You say, but what about the people that are watching my life and they're going to see this as being, you know, me being mean to my children and not being a good Christian because I don't lie to them about Santa Claus or something like that. Folks, don't be crazy, okay? Don't worry about that stuff. Now, don't offend somebody needlessly. Don't be a crazy suicidal maniac about things. Don't just throw stuff at people needlessly. But as far as obeying the Bible and just simple, plain things, you don't have to worry. You don't have to worry about that. Okay? You really don't. You're afraid that when you leave the bar, that your bar buddies aren't going to get saved because you left the bar. Leave the bar. Leave the bar. All right, verse 13, and of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. I mean, the very act of there being two distinct, separate groups of people, this very distinct line, this very distinct chasm between two groups of people, those that were in one accord in Solomon's porch with the apostles living by the Bible, and those that were off on the side that dared not join himself to them, nevertheless, that those very acts alone magnify the people that are doing right in verse 13, and the believers were the more added to the Lord. There are more people won by the Lord by you living a separate life than are won by the Lord by you trying to shade the lines. Okay? There will be more people that won to the Lord by you stopping smoking and quitting going to the bar and pulling your kids out of the Halloween stuff than those that will be ostracized by it. Verse 15. Inasmuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and lay them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. Now, you know, I'm sure the Catholics got a hold of that one. The truth of the matter is, these apostles were not anything like Benny Hinn. Nothing like him. The apostles were not anything whatsoever like Shambach or any of the rest of these nutcases. I mean, we're talking about power here, folks, where Simon Peter walks by and a shadow crosses them, and apparently they get up. Another example of it, look in Acts 19. And I know this is where the prayer handkerchief came from and all that, but Acts chapter 19, verse 11. Acts 19, 11. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. The apostleship was so strong with power of God, so strong on them, that, you know, the shadow of Peter crossing them, or, you know, just letting old Paul, you know, wipe his brow with your handkerchief would do the trick. Well, folks, that's nothing like anything that's going on today. And what you have to just acknowledge is that it was an extraordinary day and hour where God was changing gears from Old Testament to New Testament, and these men had extraordinary power. Now you have a completed revelation. We've all gotten word of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and there's no need for those things anymore. Verse 16. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed. Again, notice the difference here. Everyone. They were healed, everyone. In other words, there weren't anybody that went back and tomorrow, you know, it turns out that his, you know, scoliosis wasn't healed. Yeah, he got up at the meeting when Benny waved his coat at him, but in the morning he's back down in the wheelchair again. There's none of that junk. I mean, every single one, notice there's no points of contact. You don't have to touch the back of your radio. You don't have to send in seed faith money. You don't have to do any of those things. I mean, you know, by bringing the sick folks, them which were vexed with unclean spirits, they were healed, every single one. Everyone. Verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, and it specifies in a parenthesis, which is the sect of the Sadducees. You know, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were pretty conservative folks as far as things go, made up rules as they went along, albeit. The Sadducees were noted in their sect as being separate from the Pharisees in that they did not believe there was spirit or angel or resurrection. It says that in another place. Well, the high priest rose up and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation. Now, back here, you know, this other fellow was filled with Satan. Peter's filled with the Holy Ghost. These folks are filled with indignation. Imagine, all these people getting saved, getting healed, and all these things being done, and it really ticks them off. Now, what kind of sense does that make? What kind of sense does that make? And laid their hands on the apostles and put them in common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, and here is that example we talked about here a week or so ago regarding civil disobedience. There comes a time when, you know, when it comes down to the Word of God versus the Word of man, the Word of God is what you should do. This is an extreme example, too, where the Lord honors your obedience by doing something quite extraordinary for you. Now, don't forget, when you look at these extraordinary measures that the Lord did, you know, he opened the prison doors for Paul and Silas, too. He opened the prison doors more than one time for Peter. Just keep in mind, all those guys did wind up dying for the Lord now. In other words, there was a day that the axe fell, the guillotine or whatever fell, and the Lord didn't do anything in that hour. He let the guillotine fall. Just so we have a clear perspective of this, okay? verse 20, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Don't run off to the next city. Don't flee the country. Go to the temple. It's kind of funny because the high priest is busy, rubbing shoulders and elbows with all the bureaucrats and the administrators and the sect of the Pharisees and the sect of the Sadducees and all that kind of stuff. He should be in the temple attending to his business. Instead, he's attending to all this other business so that we can squelch this sect, this bunch of Nazarenes or whatever. In the meantime, the Lord gets these guys out of prison and has them go stand where the priests should be standing, in the temple. Isn't that interesting? Verse 20, go stand, speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Now, not part of them, but all of them. All the words of this life. What life? The Christian life. This newly discovered thing. Go tell them all the words. Verse 21, don't just tell them, don't just tell them that God loves them and He'll accept you just the way you are. Don't tell them that. Or don't stop there anyway. Don't just tell them that God wants you to accept Him into your life. Don't stop there. Tell them all the words. Don't just tell them that God wants to save you. Tell them that they'll go to hell if you don't get saved. 21, and when they heard that, they, these apostles, entered into the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest came. It's just kind of funny. He's off working up, working out how to solve this problem. In the meantime, these guys are standing where he ought to be standing, taking care of business. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together. In the Bible, all councils are bad. Biblically, all councils are bad. In every council, they undermine the Word of God. They try to thwart the preaching of the Word of God. They conspire to kill preachers preaching the Word of God. Every council's bad. So don't expect us to recite the creed from the Council of Nicaea. They ain't interested. And call the council together and all the senate of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they found them not in the prison. They returned and told, saying, the prison truly found we shut with all safety, and the keeper standing without before the doors, but when we had opened, we found no man within. And the Lord not only broke them out of prison, but He did the thing some way so that they got by the prison guards, and the prison guards are still standing there like they were when they left, and they had no clue how this thing happened to where these guys got out. Verse 24. Now, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. They say, oh Lord, where's this thing going? They're trying to figure out spin control. Verse 25. Then came one and told him, saying, behold, the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. They're where? Hitch up their skirts and robes and head off to the temple. Grab a taxi. Verse 26. Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. In other words, the cops come in and are very respectful to these fellows because if they get out of hand, the people are so enthralled by what these guys are saying, what they're seeing, that the officers fear they'll be stoned if they mistreat these guys. Verse 27, and when they had brought them, they set them before the council. There's that dirty word again. And the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? How dare you disobey us? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Let's hear the slime rolling off his tongue. Your stuff, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Oh, yeah. Yes, we do. Look in Matthew chapter 27. Got news for you. Simon Peter didn't bring that man's blood upon these guys. Matthew 27. These men brought his blood upon themselves. Matthew 27, 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people, Jews among them, and said, His blood be on us and on our children. So, once again, it's the old smoke and mirrors thing, old rhetorical, argumentative smoke that's thrown up by somebody that's trying to twist things around. Verse 28, Behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, as if it was theirs, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. And again, the point we covered here, I guess it was last week. Verse 29, Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, Well, we ought to obey God rather than man. Just kind of dismissed it. we ought to obey God rather than men. Yes? Passion. Yeah. Verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Now notice again that this is still a very Israeli context. I mean, this has not gone to the Gentiles wholesale. Simon Peter is still talking as a Jew to Jews. The God of our fathers, verse 30, raised up Jesus. And again, I mean, they've just said, oh yeah, you intend to bring his blood upon us. And he really backs down, doesn't he? Because he says, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. He puts it right back in there. He says, yeah, you killed him. You killed him. Verse 31, Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a prince and a savior for to give repentance. And again, that works out where the repentance is to us and forgiveness of sins as well. But notice it's still very Israelite, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Verse 32, And we are His witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. And, by the way, just off the cuff, that is a famous Campbellite verse, Church of Christ verse, baptismal regeneration verse, because they link whom God hath given. You get the Holy Ghost by obeying God. And to obey God, you have to obey Acts 2:38 and be baptized. Okay, they use that. We've been through all that before. I'm just telling you, verse 32 is a Campbellite verse, and it's nonsense. What he told you to do these days was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's obeying in that respect. Verse 33, when they heard that, they were cut to the heart. And notice how well they handle this conviction and took counsel to slay him. Some people do not deal well with conviction. Some people, when convicted, are ready to kill. Some people, when convicted, are ready to malign and do the absolute worst that they can do. So sometimes, like I've encouraged many of you, you try to be nice, you try to be kind, you try to be diplomatic with your family and all that, and what you get instead is, rah, 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 rah. Well, there could be better results, but praise the Lord. At least they don't just sit there and go, now, what would you rather have? Would you rather have, really? I mean, would you rather witness somebody and you're done witnessing, giving them the whole thing, death, hell, judgment, lake of fire, and all those things, and tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, and they go, eh. Or would you rather have them hit the roof? Tell you you're a heretic, you're a member of a cult, all this kind of stuff. What would you rather have? Which one is the Lord working on? Obviously. That's the one that hit the roof, at least you know that. I mean, the other one maybe covered it with a poker face or whatever. Maybe the shrug was fraudulent, but really. So anyway, verse 33. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay him. Then stood there up one in the council, a Pharisee, named Gamaliel. Interestingly enough, this fellow is apparently Paul's teacher. Kind of interesting contact. Look at Acts 22. Acts 22, verse 3. At least, I'm assuming it's the same Gamaliel. Acts 22, verse 3. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day. Apparently, this guy that stood up is Paul's, they would call him a mentor today. Verse 34. Then stood there up one of the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, and in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. He says, put them over there. We need to talk about it. Verse 35. He said unto them, ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what ye intend to do is touching these men. For before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all, as many as obeyed him, were scattered and brought to naught. Well, he says, they went and followed this guy, and when the guy got killed, then the movement fell into nothing. Verse 37, after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. So he's saying, you know, well, if you know, this guy, you know, if they're following him, you know, it's going to die off anyway because he's dead. Verse 38, and now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it shall come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. I mean, Gamaliel at this point is if you had him for a judge, you could have a better judge. You could have somebody that looked at it from the Christian perspective, but at least the guy's objective. You know, he's kind of an agnostic sort. He doesn't know what to think, but, you know, at least he gets these guys out of a bind. I mean, what you can hope for if you ever wind up before the judicial system in America is you probably won't get a Christian judge. You better just hope that the guy is objective and has a sound mind and can reason things through. Verse 39, but if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest happily ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. I mean, they had to get a good beating in. Now again, you know, if we received that, you know, we would be the ultimate martyrs for Christ. You know, we got beaten. But you know, this was a reprimand to them. Okay, yeah, you're right. We'll let them go. We'll beat them first, but we'll let them go. Just to make sure that they're properly discouraged. Verse 41. They departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And I will tell you that I think that that sentiment in verse 41 is altogether alien to any of us here. That we should suffer, something for him, but be honored to have it. See, the problem is, you know, you start talking like that, and then you start thinking about wild-eyed, fanatical, weirdo flakes, you know, obsessive, compulsive, demented people. But the truth is, for most of us, you know, we still prefer that the devil's crew leaves us alone. Oh, God, protect me. Now, I don't know how much longer that's going to last here. You know, I don't know how much longer, you know, we've been hearing too much for too long. I mean, somewhere along the way, it has to cost somebody something to believe the book. And so you need to pray about verse 41. Verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. I mean, how long a pause would it give you if you got a beating? Shut up. Now, we're going to let you go. We're going to beat you first. Whack, 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 whack. How long are you going to take off before you go right back doing what you were doing in the same town? Yeah. Well, didn't take them long. Daily in the temple and every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Any questions? Steve. Oh, yeah. Oh, man. Yeah. Tom? That's right. That's right. That's why it eventually came to us in the way that it did. Anything else? We're quitting a little early, I guess, but I don't want to start a new chapter here, so we'll take a little bit longer break than normal between Sunday school and church.